After doing this for probably 50 plus years, you would think I would know how to end a gospel meeting. But saying goodbye for some people is harder than others, and saying goodbye is difficult for me. I don't know what to say. I've appreciated your hospitality, your kindness, and courtesy throughout the week. It's been a joy getting to spend some time with John and Tina. It's just been a very wonderful week. My wife's been able to be with me every night, which as a rule has never been the case in gospel meetings, and now it's the last night, and in just a few moments it'll be part of history. And I just want you to know that we will leave with very fond memories of the time that you allowed us to spend with you. It's not always difficult to define a preacher's work, especially in the local setting. I did it for many years, close to five decades. John, how many years have you been full-time? 20-some. And you kind of know you have to keep certain office hours, you have to visit, you have to do a variety of different things. But when you're a traveling preacher or you're holding a meeting, you've only got one job. And that job always reminds me of a conversation I had with the same daughter who tried to give me Neosporin ice cream, okay, the same granddaughter. We were sitting, or I was sitting in my recliner watching the news or something on TV, and little Hannah came into the room, and she had a cup of pudding in one hand and a spoon in the other. And she said, "Pappy, let's be partners." And I said, "Well, okay." And she jumped up on my lap, and I looked at her and said, "Now, how's this going to work?" And she said, "You spoon, and I'll eat." And that's kind of what a gospel preacher's job is in a gospel meeting. He kind of spoons out the truth as best he can, and you get to eat it and hopefully grow and mature from it. I've never claimed that I know of to have ever preached a sermon the best it can be preached, but I always try to do it the best I can do it. And I hope that you have benefited from the week. And if you've been here every night, I hope that you'll face your tomorrows a little stronger in Christ because of this time we were together. And I want to commend the congregation for having the courage and the conviction, the commitment to hold the meeting. Over the last 2 years, I've had 9 meetings canceled because of this virus that we've all been wrestling with. And so it's just kind of nice to see some meetings beginning to be held again and to have the opportunity to be a part of them. And I salute you for that, and I hope that you will always strive to serve God in a faithful manner. I want to talk to you tonight about the most wonderful place I can think of. I'm going to say some of the things you might expect me to say about it, but basically I want to talk to you for a few moments about the wonders of heaven. The text, if I were to select one, would be Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. Down through the 7th verse, Jesus explains to John some very big changes that are going to happen at the end of time. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" What is the most beautiful sight you've ever seen? I love the fall when the leaves change. God knows how to paint a woods in September and October, doesn't he? But again, I love the first snow of winter. And I love the beauty of the flowers when they begin to bud and to blossom in the spring. I can't think of much good to say about summer except vacation Bible school, because it's always hot and humid. But I love those other three seasons. They're beautiful. It would be hard for me to choose which one that I thought was the most beautiful. I suppose that some would say the most beautiful thing you ever see is a bride adorned in white for her wedding. And certainly that's a beautiful sight. I used to say there's no such thing as an ugly bride. I don't lie very often, okay? So some would say that there's beauty in the natural wonders of this world that God has allowed us to live on. And, you know, you can, if you grew up in West Virginia, you can go up in the mountains to Blackwater Falls and Seneca Rocks. You can go through some of the caverns. If you grew up in Ohio, you can go to Columbus, I guess. If you, Marty and I are planning a trip in a year or so from now. And on that trip, we hope to see the Grand Canyon and Mount Rushmore and the Alamo and some other things that we've always wanted to see. But, you know, preachers don't get very many weekends off. So it's just hard for us to have planned that when I was working full time. And I suspect that some of those sights are going to take my breath away. They're going to be so beautiful, so awe-inspiring, that I'll go away thinking, how could anything be more beautiful than that? I suspect that for a lot of people, home is one of the most beautiful things they see after an extended period away. I think that some of us discovered over the last year and a half how beautiful it is to go to church, and what a privilege it was to see the inside of this building after weeks, perhaps, or for some congregations, months being away from it. It's hard to really say what the most beautiful thing you've ever seen is, because there's so much beauty out there. So I'll ask, what is the most beautiful sight you ever hope to see? That one I can answer. Heaven. There will be nothing more beautiful than heaven. It is a place of wonder. It is a place of beauty. It is a place of reward. It will have everything any of us have ever lived for. And more. My guess is that we could try to picture the most beautiful thing that we've ever seen, and even then it would fall short of the beauty of heaven. I used to have a little Chevy Chevette. You remember Chevy Chevettes? And it's kind of hard to picture a big guy like me getting into a Chevy Chevette, isn't it? But anyway, we had a little Chevrolet Chevette, and it had an AM radio in it. That was back in the late 70s, and it had a little AM radio. And of an evening, the only station I could get was WWVA. And I remember that in the evenings, all they had were religious programs. And I was driving home from a gospel meeting one night, just outside of Wheeling, actually, on the way to Monroe County, and Billy Graham was on the radio preaching. And he said, I want any of you who are listening to me right now to stop and close your eyes and picture the most beautiful scene you can imagine. Now, when you're driving, that's probably something you don't want to do. So I had to sort of accommodate his request by just thinking of it. And then he said, heaven will be a billion times more beautiful than that. I probably disagreed with Mr. Graham on a lot of things, but I have to agree with him on that one. Heaven would have to be the most beautiful sight we'll ever see. And tonight I want to talk to you about some of the wonders of heaven, some of them pleasant, some of them not. I want to begin, first of all, by saying to you that one of the wonders of heaven is what won't be there. You know, the book of Revelation is full of beautiful portraits of heaven. They're highly figurative and symbolic, and some of them, I don't even know the meanings of. But I remember reading about gates of pearl. I remember reading about streets of gold. And I imagine that's what scholars call accommodative language. That God searched for and found common things, or things that we would be somewhat familiar with, to kind of give us an inkling of something far beyond our imagination. I think that's another way of saying I don't think there are going to be literal gates of pearl and streets of gold. Fact of the matter is, pearls and gold couldn't begin to be as beautiful as what we will see. But I've never been rich enough to have much in the way of pearls and gold. Silver and those sorts of things have been things I have little more than a passing acquaintance with. Most of the gold and silver I've seen is on someone else's neck or wrist or finger. So be honest with you, that doesn't impress me very much. But you know what Revelation says that does impress me? It says there are some things that won't be in heaven. One of them is death. I've had nearly 400 funerals in my years of preaching, have attended hundreds of others. I've sat with families as loved ones breathe their last. I've gone to families' homes when they've got news of a loved one who's died or perhaps been killed in an accident. I had a funeral one time for a young lady who checked into a hotel room over in Virginia, not knowing that next door there was a drug deal going down, and the drug deal went sour, and some person shot at another person, missed, and the bullet went through the wall and hit that young girl and killed her. Folks, I'm sick of death. But as long as we live in this life, we have to deal with it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. But the writer of Hebrews says when we get to heaven, we won't have to deal with death anymore. No obituaries, no funeral homes, no graveyards. All of that will be a thing of the past. That means something to me. In fact, that means a lot more to me than streets of gold. He says there will be no tears and sorrow there. Well, we've cried rivers of them, haven't we? I don't know if you are familiar with the name Tom Miller or not. Tom Miller was a very dear friend of mine, preached for several years in the Canton area, several years in the Parkersburg area, but has spent the last, 30 years of his life or so in Tennessee. And Tom's first wife, Judy, died while he was preaching for the Camden Avenue congregation in Parkersburg. And up until that time, I had been able to deal with death and funerals and things fairly stoically, thinking that was best for the family, I guess. But when I had Judy's funeral, I could tell something was different. And it took a couple of weeks, but a couple of weeks later, I was laying on the couch watching something on TV and thinking, and all of a sudden my heart just broke open, and it was like the dam bursted in my eyes, and I just cried a river of tears. And now I can cry over almost anything. And I'll be glad when I won't have to cry anymore. I'll be glad when sorrow's a thing of the past. One of my younger sisters died in a house fire a couple of years ago. A year or two before that, my oldest sister died of a very aggressive form of cancer. I miss them terribly. I've shed countless tears thinking about them. I want to go to heaven because I'll never have to cry again. I'll never have to shed another tear. And he says, there will be no pain. Can you imagine that? No pain. The elderly lady who helped raise me loved to play the piano. Her favorite song was Beautiful Robes So White, and she loved to play that in the morning on her piano. And I remember waking up many a morning to her playing that song. But as time went by and age began to take its toll on her, old Arthur moved into her hands and fingers, and you heard that song fewer and fewer times. And I would watch her some mornings when I'd be at the breakfast table, and she'd be going like this with her hands, and take one hand and kind of work her fingers and her thumb, and then the other, and just to get them loose enough to get the arthritis pain to subside long enough that she could play a verse or two of Beautiful Robes of White. Not going to be any pianos up there to play. But if there was, she wouldn't have to exercise her hands to play. There's not going to be any pain there. I've seen a gentleman come in with a walker assistance this week. Won't need that up there. Any of you who struggle with any kind of sickness or illness or just hurt a lot, when we get to heaven, that's all in the past. I would say that's a wonder, wouldn't you? A wonder to be in a place without death, without tears and sorrow, without pain. Revelation 21 and verse 1 also says that there won't be any sea there. Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and verse 16, or verse 6, I believe it is, we're told that around the throne of God was a sea like as of glass. Bible scholars think that given the fact that Israel was never really much of an aquatic people, they didn't do a lot of sailing, that that sea represented a barrier or separation. That as long as this world exists, there's still some distance between God and man. But when heaven becomes reality for us, the sea will be gone. If the scholars are right, that means we'll be able to come right into the presence of God. Could you imagine reaching out your hand and feeling someone else's fingers, and you look up and it's Jesus? That's heaven. Now again, I don't know that I can paint a literal picture of everything about it. But I can tell from Revelation it's going to be a place where there is intimacy in the relationship that God and the Lord have with us. Revelation 21 and verse 8 and again in verse 27 reminds us that there will be no kind of sin there. You know, our world today has been so blighted and damaged by sin that you wonder if maybe it's gone beyond the point of return. And I don't like to be a doomsday prophet, but I tell you, if our nation's values don't get back on track, we're headed for a fall, and it'll be a big one. I don't know what to do about it, other than to be the kind of person I ought to be and encourage other people to be the kind of people they ought to be, and set good examples and hope that some of those people overcome by sin in our world will see us and see what God has done for us and want that for themselves. But when we get to heaven, there'll never be anything up there to dirty it. There'll never be anything up there to give God a black eye, to drag the name of Jesus through the mud. Sin will be a thing of the past when I get to heaven. You see, one of the wonders of heaven is what won't be there. But unfortunately, another wonder of heaven is how few will be. There may not be many things up there that we'll be glad to be rid of, but unfortunately, there's going to be a lot more people not there than will be there if I read my Bible right. Now, I'll admit to you this, what I'm about to say to you, I wish wasn't true. Because it affects people I care for. It affects people I've known all my life. And if I'm not careful, it could affect me myself. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus never taught that most people were going to go to heaven. In fact, he taught exactly the opposite. You may remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that Jesus kind of compared our lifetimes to two different roads. And he talked about how one road was broad and straight and everything was easy to travel. And he said, it'll take you to destruction. But many will travel it. On the other hand, he says there's another road that's kind of narrow and difficult to travel at times, but it'll take you to life. And few there be that find it. If I remember my math and my adjectives and adverbs, many is a lot more than few. Jesus was saying to us, we have a choice, but more people will make the wrong choice than make the right one. And there are consequences to choices. Always has been, will always be, and is now. A few verses later, in the same seventh chapter of Matthew, he deals a little bit with religious people and seems to say that a lot of religious people are not going to go to heaven. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, did we not in your name prophesy and in your name cast out devils and in your name do many wonderful works? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. It was Jesus' way of telling us that even religiously, some fall far short of what God wants them to be. We need to be careful that we don't. There are some disturbing trends in churches of Christ that we need to stay on top of, because if we don't, they'll creep into our midst and we'll have to deal with them face to face. There are going to be a lot of people surprised when judgment day comes and they don't get to enter through those gates. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we are told that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. A couple chapters later, in chapter 6 and verse 23, we're told that the wages of that sin is death. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul said there was a time when God winked at the ignorance of idolatry, but now he calls on all men everywhere to repent. When the crowd at Pentecost cried out, finding out they had crucified their king, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You do this in the name of Jesus, or believing that Jesus has the authority to direct you to do this. That day, about 3,000 souls cheerfully obeyed that command. But I wonder how many thousands didn't. That was a busy weekend in Jerusalem. Scholars say there could have been upwards of 100,000 people in the city. Makes 3,000 look kind of small, doesn't it? It is a wonder to many how few will actually get to go to heaven. But I would suggest to you, thirdly, it is a wonder of heaven in terms of what awaits us there. God will be there. We talk about him every day of our lives. We come together every Sunday to worship him. We strive to learn his will and obey it day by day as we go about everyday living. We try to praise him when we gather together to worship. God is at the center of our lives. And he'll be at the center of heaven too. The time's coming when the invisible will be seen. The time's coming when the eternal will become our host. His mansion be where our room is found, and we can be there forever with him. There's a crown waiting for us there. One of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament grows out of one of the most sad and tragic episodes. In 2 Timothy, which, by the way, is the last letter Paul wrote, if scholars are correct, he died or was actually killed shortly after writing it. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, I am about to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Timothy didn't have to be a rocket scientist to know what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, Timothy, I'm about to die. I know it. Here I am in prison. They're going to find me guilty. And they're going to kill me. But he didn't stop there. He said, Timothy, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. There are two words in Greek for crown. They're both used in the scriptures, by the way, but they're very different words. One of them is diadem. We sing a hymn about bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord over all. Diadem was a beautiful crown. It usually was framed with gold or silver. It was bedecked with precious gems. It was sometimes insulated and wrapped with the most costly of dyed cloths. It was the kind of crown that kings and queens and princes and princesses wore. It wasn't the kind of crown that everyday people wore. It was reserved for the elite. It's interesting that that's not the word Paul uses for crown in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He chooses to use the word Stephanos. We get our English name Stephen from that. But the Stephanos was also a crown, but a very different crown. It was usually made from the leaves of a palm tree, or sometimes from branches woven together and placed on the top of someone's head. Now the princes and princesses and the kings and the queens, they got the diadems. They got the beautiful ones. But guess who got the Stephanos? A general who just came back having won victory over his enemy. An athlete who just competed against the best in his sport and won. You see, Paul says, Timothy, I know I'm about to die, but I've given to God the best I could give him. And in return, he's going to make me a winner. In return, I get to wear the victory. Now, if you're familiar with those verses, you know that I'm not quite done yet. Because Paul didn't just say to Timothy that there was a crown of righteousness waiting for him. He said, and to you, or unto all those who gladly look for his coming. Someday, in heaven, you'll put on the crown God has been saving for you. You won't look like a king or queen. You won't look like a prince or a princess. You'll look like a winner. And people will be able to look up to you because you won. The victory was yours. Revelation 14 and verse 3 says, or 13 says, that there will be rest in heaven. Some days we really long for that, don't we? And I'm certain there's going to be some kind of reunion in heaven. Again, I couldn't use any more than accommodative language, but I just have this sense that there are going to be people waiting for me over there. There are going to be people waiting for you over there. There are going to be people you are waiting for to arrive over there. I may be wrong. It may be nothing like that. But if it is, oh, how I long to see my Aunt Bess and Goldie again. How I would love to put my arms around my sister Sally again. How I would love to welcome into eternity all of those friends and loved ones that I had to say goodbye to over here. What a wonder. The wonder of what awaits us over there. And it's not pie in the sky. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that it's our living hope. Lively hope, the King James says, literally means it's a living hope. It's as alive as Jesus is. And that word hope is, it's a fascinating word. It means desire with expectation of fulfillment. You ever expect something you didn't desire? Some bill coming that you just know is going to get there sooner or later? Something that is on the horizon and you know it's coming, but you just don't want it to come, but it's going to anyway. We can expect things we don't desire. And we can desire some things we don't expect. But hope in Scripture isn't wishful thinking. It's not just wishing or thinking or feeling. It's believing so strongly that what you want's going to be yours that you cannot be convinced otherwise. While the way we use hope today in our everyday lives is overrun with doubt and question marks, the way Peter used hope in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 was certain and firm and steadfast. Give thanks to God, he says, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope through Jesus and his resurrection. What's it going to be like, Peter? Well, there's not going to be anything corruptible over there. No corruption. The word that's translated corruption there means subject to death or decay. Not going to be thing over there die. We've already talked about that. Not going to be any sense of that which we're losing. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. John and I were comparing notes yesterday about where we strategically place our ties sometimes when we eat. Because instead of buying a new tie, we just leave have whatever we spill on our shirts right there. Because you can always wash the shirt easier than you can wash the tie. I look good in anything I eat, and I think that John probably does too. But the fact of the matter is, we have a tendency in this world to be surrounded by things that can be ruined. New cars get dents and scratches. New homes get wind damage or water damage or something doesn't work out just right with it. Just about every aspect of our lives, there are ways where things get ruined. Their beauty is defaced and marred. But not in heaven. Peter says, what awaits you over there is incorruptible and it's undefiled. Nothing will spoil it. Nothing will take away from its beauty. And he says, it fadeth not away. There is not just a certainty to it, but there is a lasting effect to it. We get tired of stuff down here. Husbands get tired of wives, and wives get tired of husbands. Kids get tired of school, and teachers get tired of kids. People who have a new suit, wear it a while, and after a while they get tired of it. Tastes change. Movies are far different now than they were 50 years ago. Television, it doesn't even compare to how tame it was 40 or 50 years ago. You like the Statler Brothers? Any of you Statler Brother fans? I love the Statler Brothers. I could listen to them all day, every day. My grandchildren don't even know who the Statler Brothers are. That's how life is down here. Things kind of come and they look like they're going to last. I always think when I'm preaching this of Cabbage Patch Dolls. And I don't know how old you have to be to remember Cabbage Patch Dolls. But I'm telling you, middle-aged women would kill you in a Hill store to get a Cabbage Patch Doll for their grandchild. It was that serious. Our kids finally got Cabbage Patch Dolls, and within a month they were playing with the boxes they came in. That's how we are till we get to heaven. And its beauty and its character and its quality, everything about it is going to be so wonderful that we'll never, ever get tired of it. There'll never come a moment when we say, God, could I leave? Because you would never want to. You could never go to another place that would hold its beauty and interest like heaven. We used to sing at camp, heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Amen. Whether it's the wonder of what will be there or the wonder of what won't be there. Whether it's the wonder of how long it will last, or the reunions we'll have there. Whatever the case, heaven has a wonder about it that the best this world has to offer pales in comparison to. And you know the best thing about it is the wonder that God would let us go there. We don't deserve to. Some of us lived a lot of our lives away from God on purpose. Some of us lived away from God in ignorance. Some of us were defiant and basically just showed disrespect and disregard toward God. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he allowed Jesus to die. We don't deserve to be there. But by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the one whose face we might have spit on at some time or another in our lives, will say, enter in, good and faithful servant. You can't find a love like that down here. That love only exists in heaven. And the one who loves like that has given you one more day to get ready to go there. When people in the third chapter of 2 Peter questioned the second coming of Christ, Peter reminded them that God doesn't count time the way we do. And then he explained that every day this world continues to stand is a reminder that God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is there an April 30th? Because God wants you to go to heaven. God wants you to be with him forever. He won't make you. And we can't do it for you. But if you think seriously about what we've talked about tonight, good and bad, he wouldn't have to, nor would we. You would cheerfully open your arms and rush back to the God who loves you enough to save you. John will be at the front of the building to baptize you into Christ if that's your need. Or he'll pray with you and for you, and we'll pray along. If you're struggling in your relationship with God or circumstances in life have got you down, we'll pray with you about it. Your soul's in the balance. Heaven is on the horizon. It's your choice. But like every choice, there are consequences. Choose wisely while we stand and while we sing.